They said it was forbidden. They said it was dangerous. They were right. Introducing the paranoid American homunculus owner's manual. Dive into the arcane, into the hidden corners of the occult. This isn't just a comic. It's a hidden tome of supernatural power. All original artwork illustrating the groundbreaking research of Juan Ayala, one of the only living homunculologists of our time. Learn how to summon your own homunculus, an enigma wrapped in the fabric of reality itself, their power at your fingertips, their existence, your secret. Explore the mysteries of the Aristotelian, the spiritual, the Paracelsian, the Crowleyan homunculus, ancient knowledge lost to time, now unearthed in this forbidden tale. This comic book holds truths not meant for the light of day, knowledge that was buried, feared, and shunned. Are you ready to uncover the hidden, the paranoid American homunculus owner's manual, not for the faint of heart? Available now from Paranoid American. Get your copy at tjojp.com or paranoidamerican.com today.
Hello and welcome to the Juan Juan Podcast. If you're enjoying the show, consider signing up for the Patreon. There you get ad-free content, early access, exclusive episodes, and monthly supporter hangouts. You can find it at patreon.com/thejuanonjuanpodcast. If you don't like the subscription-based models, there are other ways of supporting the show that are linked in the description. Thank you for tuning in and enjoy this episode.
Welcome to the Juan on Juan Podcast with your host, Juan Ayala.
About, okay, what have I made the bad guy in my mind? How can I alchemize through my perspective? And sometimes that's about seeing the enemy within as the enemy out. You know, how does that enemy appear in your reflection? For a lot of us, you know, people love villains. They'll watch movies or read stories, and there's like a part of them that loves the bad guy. That is actually a part of that alchemical process, because you're intended to own that there are natures in that being that are your natures, that in your own mind you're vilifying and degrading and throwing away. And it's not to say you shouldn't evolve, but you know, for me, the concept of the holy work that we're supposed to do is actually to evolve our understandings of things. Even, you know, if we view something as unholy, that's alchemy. How can we alchemize a more holy understanding of it as a necessary part of the creative process?
Of the Juan Podcast. I'm your host as always, Juan. Make sure to check out the show. All my links are in the description, or you can find them at thejuanonjuanpodcast.com. Make sure to check out the Patreon, Rockfin, all that good stuff, YouTube. If you're listening to this on the YouTube, make sure to like, comment, subscribe. And we have a returning guest today, Mira Taylor. How are you?
I am wonderful. I am very happy to be a return guest. I was actually just trying to think about, I think it's been like a year and a half since I was on, maybe a little over a year, but I had so much fun the last time we had a conversation, and you know, it was pretty cool actually, you know, since we're talking about Jungian psychology and concepts like synchronicity and alignment. That was something that happened pretty much quote unquote on accident or serendipitously. So very happy that first episode happened. We had such a cool conversation obviously, I'm sure you will link in the show notes so people can watch that one too, because I might rewatch it again. But I'm very happy to be back and to be revisiting the Jungian perspective and what it's done for psychology and spirituality, quite honestly.
Yeah, absolutely. And that was episode 83. So yeah, it's been almost a year. The first one was published March 21st, 2022, and the second one April 25th. 2022. So it's episode 83 and 88. Of course, 88, right? The time travel number, 88 miles per hour. Very synchronistic. And where can people find you, Mira? for those that haven't heard of you on my show yet.
Well, you can find me in your mind if we want to talk about Jungian psychology. But from a more real exterior world perspective, you can find me through my website, which is www.moonandrune.com, or you can find me through my Instagram, which is at Mira Taylor Wellness. And I also have a business Instagram at Moon and Rune Wellness. If you go to the website, there is all sorts of information about my services as a spiritually integrative therapist and also as a spiritually integrative business wellness consultant that if anyone's interested in. But there are also just a lot of free resources on there for sort of self-contemplation and opening the mind to, new ideas and conceptions about what it means to think about yourself and things like the self-actualization process as a part of why we are embodied and incarnate here on Earth.
Absolutely. And I know whenever you come on, we always do like some, what do they call it? Introspections. Like when you look within and you start to analyze yourself. Is that, did I use that correctly? That term?
Yeah, absolutely. So, it's also something that can be kind of thought of as the intrapersonal relationship or the inner sight. And that's very much about kind of understanding that by going inward, you open yourself up to the universe. So that, the irony being that most people try to go in an exterior route to open up their consciousness, to open up to universal experience, to higher states of intellect, but that it is actually usually contemplative thought or, aspects of mindfulness where you go internal to yourself to really open yourself up to everything that is external to you a little bit more.
And you're the one that introduced me to the Seven Sermons to the Dead. And we're going to be talking about a few different things today, but I recently read it. It's by, because I've been dipping my toes into Carl Jung because he is a very interesting individual. He was looking at the occult aspect from a scientific, psychological point of view. He was also an alchemist. He was an alchemy fanatic. He was a practicing alchemist. Very intriguing individual. And so I read the Seven Sermons of the Dead. I have the reader's edition that I want to check out because obviously it's very cryptic, very Jungian, right?
Yeah. Well, and so is most, liturgical information. Mm-hmm. So I've been taking a course recently. I'm taking a bunch of Harvard Divinity courses, and I've had this revelation recently that like scripture in general is not just something that is labeled scripture, that scripture is more so a behavior of an experience. So that like when you read something, okay, let's say you have a revelation from Alice in Wonderland or from the Seven Servants to the Dead because of how cryptic and filled with that sort of mysterious nature.
And you mean any,
that's like a behavior that would be scriptural behavior from the relationship dynamic you're having with that object. So that can be another book. It can be art. It can be music. It can be basically anything that you have that behavioral relationship dynamic mm-hmm. with as a behavior of the mind in correspondence with that object or that information, as opposed to just like, hey, the church said that this is scripture.
But are you referencing any religious scripture or any literature in general?
Well, so for me at this point, all work is God's work, right? And so it's kind of owning that just because there have been individuals who have sort of out of an egoism defined an authority of what they get to call scripture, that the true understanding of how the universe or that sort of God principle works as a part of our psyche is by an awareness of how revelation works that's intrapersonal to us, not that's something that's defined as how that would work for us by others. So, I think it was in Ready Player One where they made some quote about how you could unlock the secrets of the universe on the information that you find on the back of a gum wrapper or something, that like, okay, that gum wrapper, right? Or that Snapple fact or that fortune cookie item, if it gives you a revelation, is acting in that capacity. But I think mm-hmm. Jung was really good at sort of, like you said, delving into that concept of esotericism that is like the mysterious nature of pretty much every religious experience, and really owning that it's a psychological process for us that mm-hmm. that is for us to develop an intellect. And pretty much every religion talks about the development of the intellect in that way, whether it's Islam, whether it's Judaism, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, even Christianity has concepts of the intellects or the virtues, depending on how you look at it. But one of the things I appreciate most about him that I appreciate in myself as a part of my process with working with spiritually integrative therapy is, one, he kind of became like the forefather for that, at least in American psychology, that he really did create a rootedness for the concept of spiritually integrative psychology, but that it's also been a reminder for me to remember that the word psyche, which of course is one of the root words of psychology, psyche, and then ology being the study of psyche, is a word that most originally meant spirit. So it's sort of funny that it ever got removed as a concept, but I think Jungian psychology did a really good job of reminding us that psychology has always been basically spirituality. You know, it's understanding that the psyche or consciousness within us is spirit, it is soul, is, you know, that those are one and the same, not so different.
So psyche comes from the Greek psyche, I guess that's how you'd say, which mm-hmm. means the soul, mind, spirit, or invisible animating entity which occupies the physical body. That about sums up the way we understand the word today. Etymology. So animating spirit, the human spirit or mind, Latin psyche, and the soul, again what I said. Also ghost, spirit of dead person. And so I've read the Seven Sermons to the Dead. Very interesting. He gets into Abraxas and all this stuff. And a lot of his, for example, the Red Book, right? That's a very interesting one. It was published after he had died. So what's the word, posthumously? Is that how you say it?
Well, and you know, there's something to be said for a lot of those personality types kind of being that way, that almost seems to be the esoteric nature of them as spirit, that they, you know, they breathe spirit into objects like the Red Book or a lot of the works that he did that then comes more so to life after their passing.
Whoa, okay, Mira, hold on. So almost like this, almost like they're offering themselves up as a catalyst to this thing?
Well,
to power
it? You know, I think that death can provide a freedom to the spirit, you know, in the concept from the Christian notion that was like the concept of Christ, right? That, well, Christ died, but not really. Christ became actually more birthed into humanity after Christ's passing, which of course is a whole nother topic because that's basically, you know, that being Jesus was trying to bring forth a state of consciousness that's available to any of us. It's a state of consciousness that basically Carl Jung was experiencing when he experienced what I would refer to, and I think that he and some of the other theosophists would refer to as the aether or the spiritual kingdom. Which was basically, you know, I don't know if you read that in the book, but basically that entity or that embodiment of the spiritual realm came to him and basically was like, hey, we were told a lie, that this would be better, or that this is, you know, where we were supposed to go. And it wasn't, you know, it sort of, for me, was interesting because it reminded me very much of the human process a lot of us have been dealing with, as far as how society tells you to, like, okay, check all these boxes and you'll get the result. But that doesn't really happen, and how that creates sort of an alignment of understanding between many of the spirits that spoke to or came to Carl that he spoke about, you know, well, that he wrote about privately in his journal, basically as an experience.
Yeah, and then that was the thing with, so, and check out this dope ass quote. It plays into what I've always talked about with the cinema magicians. The cinema, like the detective story, makes it possible to experience without danger all the excitement, passion, and desirousness which must be repressed in the humanitarian ordering of life. I can't speak today. So that's Carl Jung. So again, that escapism, and it pulls you in and you feel you live through these movies and through this experience that you have. And the same with literature, how you were saying, with scripture, literature, etc. If it resonates with you, if it brings you some sort of gnosis, then so be it. It could be whatever. Because sometimes that happens to me. I'll be researching a topic and I'll be beating it like a dead horse just over and over again. And it doesn't click for me. It doesn't click for me. And sometimes it clicks for me when I stop, step away, and then kind of sort of forget about it. And when I come back to it,
your subconscious mind think with it. That's why
it just all makes it all falls into place.
They're being like, I gotta like, you know, work hard at this. I had a conversation with a client about this today. So many people think that to get there, you have to do like, you have to use the conscious mind. The subconscious mind is the oldest and most spiritually intelligent part of the mind. It's highly efficient. It does things without having to consciously think about it. So yeah, absolutely. The second you let it go and you let it sink into your subconscious, it did all the work, right? And then all of a sudden it became a revelation, like later in the week.
Yeah, or I've read like one little piece of something, like some key phrase, and then it made everything else click. Like, oh, that's what it meant, or whatever. Just like something weird happened in my mind, and it has happened before. And one of the things that really blew me away, obviously he brings up Abraxas in the Seven Sermons to the Dead. Very enigmatic. We know that the Gnostics, he was obsessed with the Gnostics. He studied Gnosticism. And I've heard him referred to as some sort of like expert magician or sorcerer. He was making talismans. And some people say that he was really finding a way, how I mentioned earlier, to fuse psychology and the occult together. And but like from an academic standpoint. And the Red Book, what really interests me about that is that he's writing these things down because he's being haunted, or this is private. How you're saying this is something that he,
oh, the Holy Ghost, you know. In Christianity, they talked about how when that being returns, that we would not necessarily understand its form. I have had a similar experience of that. You know, there's a reason I connect so much with Carl Jung, and it's because I've experienced something very similar. And so it's really realizing that Christ was bringing the kingdom, that is the kingdom. That's the entirety of the spiritual realm. And there's a whole lot of interesting players in there. That it's not necessarily like, you know, it is kind of La La Land, right? Like it's a little bit in that sentiment of irrationality, which is important to understand because God and creation are irrational players, you know, as a part of the psyche.
They work in mysterious ways, right? Is what they always said.
Yeah, absolutely. But like to that effect of what you were talking about earlier, as far as that sort of non-linear experience of information that then aligned for you to create revelation, like that is exactly what Carl was talking about as far as the concept of synchronicity, which is, you know, that like he referred to it in such a beautiful way, which was like a moment falling together in time, where everything just all of a sudden makes sense across a multitude of different dimensionalities of thought for you, but with such a simultaneity that it's like incredibly enlightening for you. And so, you know, basically he, I think, was teaching how, you know, the alchemy of the mind is the alchemy of the spirit, and how that gets you to those higher states of intellect where synchronicity is basically always happening, which is pretty much like having a conversation with God while you're in the creative process. You know, one of the things that's interesting about the Gnostic tradition is that a lot of people misinterpret that many of the cosmologies or understandings written by the Gnostics are intended to be interpreted in the same way that Orthodox scripture is. They're not. What the Gnostics were trying to teach is that everyone is intended to be their own creator, to be their own God, to create their own kingdoms, to create their own cosmologies. You know, Helena Blavatsky was someone who basically helped found the Theosophical Society that also wrote her own Gnostic cosmology. But that it doesn't mean that, you know, that it's something that I've just found a lot of people misinterpret about the concept of Gnosticism, as far as, okay, you are intended to have your own gnosis and experience of God. You're intended to write your own unique story. And that's, you know, there are inspirations that you can take from some of the other Gnostic traditions, and a lot of the players or entities that are described are beings that are real as far as the spiritual realm is concerned, but that they don't have to remain as they are. That you know, part of the work that you're doing is to evolve them, or to, you know, adapt and evolve their story to a more contemporary mindset that it is continuing to evolve along with humanity, as opposed to like, you know, what we spoke about before the show, where people read old mythology and think, oh, God, the gods in that mythology must still be that way, even though it was written like 2,000 years ago. Okay, how much do you evolve in a year? imagine how much a god or an entity of that nature evolves in 2,000 years, you know, probably far different than what was conceptualized back then, but that's kind of our work as co-creators in the process that the Gnostics wanted, to experience those entities as a present awareness, and then, you know, help co-create a reality where they are more evolved or different from how they're presented necessarily.
So, speaking of synchronicity, I had somebody just join the Discord server and I got the notification and it said a wild soul has appeared. So apparently a person named Soul just joined the Discord server, but where it's funny because we're talking about the soul and the psyche and all these different things that are, so that's I always look at synchronicities like, if it happens, these are like breadcrumbs of reality that are being left for you. And you can either choose to follow them or you can choose to observe it. Like, oh, look, a breadcrumb. And it can be nothing to you or it can be everything to you, right? Synchro mysticism. And one of the things, back to this Red Book, where he starts to write these things down and he starts to interact with these entities, which he is supposedly seeing, but he's able to do that after he's solidifying it and writing it down. And it's kind of sort of making me think of what you were talking about with this scripture or literature where you start to live it. And he kind of sort of did that because he was able to confront these beings. And if you think of religion and religious scripture, well, you are able to, I was always taught you can become closer to God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit through reading the scripture. So there's something to it. And I've been on this kick of I don't want to say fiction because it kind of doesn't apply to this, but George Luis Borges' work where he's talking about how the fictional realm is more real than reality, and how it, because fiction isn't constrained to reality. And I posted this meme today that kind of fired some people up, and it said, I thought it was funny, but some people don't know how to take a joke, but Jesus died for me, ? Is like a meme. That's manipulative. And then somebody commented, he didn't stay dead either, so add gaslighting to the mix. And I thought that was hilarious because
you
it's
know
like
what? that is what we're meant to do with that. You know, whether people like it or not, whether people, you know, I'm very much of the mindset that to see heresy in something is to be the heretic, right? So if someone reads that and thinks that personal and interpersonal conversation and introspection as far as that sort of information is concerned, like, wow, they're seeing themselves in that story and understanding themselves more deeply. That's the point of it.
That triggered a few people. But what I want to get with that is you said something earlier that really blew my mind, where we see this over and over again. When an artist dies, they become even more popular. And when Carl Jung died, you're saying, well, it sparked it because he had passed on. Because he also wasn't thinking about this is a private journal. They're not going to publish this. What was in 2009, the Red Book was published. And even the Sermons to the Dead is 1916. So that was a very long time ago. But at least the Red Book, it was published after he had died. And how you're saying his life force, his spirit, kind of sort of holds it up. And if we look at the story of Jesus where he dies, and I don't think that, because you have Carl Jung also had a J and a C in his name. I don't know if that was on purpose or not, because you have Jesus Christ, JC.
You know what? Those synchronicities align with your mindset and your psyche for a reason. That's an awesome revelation. Thank you for sharing that.
Oh, C is 3. The J is 10. So you got 13. Obviously,
well, that, you got a G in there too. That's 7. That's a pretty divine number.
G, God, right? MGM. The M is the 13th letter of the alphabet. Obviously, Mary Magdalene, Mickey Mouse. These are all powerful magical mantles that I think that people, and Jung was a wizard. He was a sorcerer, okay? There was a story that I heard about him where supposedly he had this talisman and some occultist picked it up and was blown away, like pushed back because of how powerful it was. And I've always said that the occult is just science, right? It's just science. And it's a lost technology. That's my interpretation of it. And a guy like this, he's able to
finding it as lost. It might stay that way. Words are powerful things.
Well, no. So not let's reword that. Not lost. Maybe esoteric, because only certain circles know about it and are able to actually grasp it. It's like the force. You tap into it, either you use it for good or you use it for evil. It's up to you, right?
Well, and I think the other misinterpretation that the Orthodox really exploited was the concept of, you know, hierarchy around it as authority, as though because I am in this state of consciousness, I am above you, right? There's something to be said for it just being an appreciation for the state of mind that is required of the total mind for any of the individual forms that are present and experiencing of it. And so this was something I always actually appreciated about the Gnostics, because it wasn't about the hierarchy of authority of the mind. It was about the intellectual development of the mind as a way to raise the consciousness of others, right? So this was basically the difference between, you know, Mary Magdalene was a Gnostic, and I'm sure they kind of spoke to that. And quite honestly, it's sort of funny because even in the Bible, they speak to the fact that she was the most beloved of Christ and understood him the best. So it's like sort of funny that, you know, her teachings were the ones that were degraded after his passing, most especially since she was the one that actually saw him, right?
There was few Marys riding around that saw the resurrection, if you know what I mean. So, and Jay Widener even goes on to say that Mary Magdalene was actually the founder of alchemy. And I had a guest on last night that she said that Mary was actually the one that awakened Jesus's kundalini because of, again, sex magic and all this different stuff. So again, that's very blasphemous and heretical, but
You know what, again, if they see blasphemy and heresy and God making love, well, God does that every day and is procreative in every way every day. What a silly notion to me, quite honestly. I have an awareness that the other thing that the Gnostics appreciated is that virginality has to do with perspective and the mind as like free of judgment and avarices toward others, that it's like a crystal clear mirror that you're looking through, as opposed to it having anything to do with your freaking genitalia, you know, and the irony being that they taint that mirror by making it about genitalia, because then there's all sorts of same shame in you about sexuality that taints that mirror, that virginal perspective. But yeah, I would agree. You know, Mary was someone that, and that's true of many of the stories. That's true of the story of Moses too. The divine feminine was what brought Moses to fruition in a lot of ways. And Jungian psychology really, you know, he was all about that. He was about creating the quaternitarian nature of the divine process, evolving it from the Trinitarian concept to the quaternitarian concept, which allows you to bring synchronicity into a state of awareness. But the way you do that is by bringing in that divine feminine back into the equation of understanding. You know, really owning that, okay, the irrational mind is the spiritual mind, is the divine mind, is the part of you that, you know, works without you having to think about how it's working. It just does. And those sorts of natures. But, you know, one of the more fascinating things about Carl's process with all of this is that, you know, I think he was in a state of awareness that that he would be viewed as heretical if he was still alive when he published them. And so at a certain point, it becomes an awareness of, you know, owning what it means to let it become something that is born to the world after the passing, so that it's less likely that he would have been labeled in such a way.
Well, I've noticed that whoever goes and speaks out against the mainstream is always shunned. So, and that goes since the beginning of time. I mean, look, right, the Gnostics.
Well, again, that's what Christ did. So,
and what happened to him?
The spirit of Christ consciousness speak against the false authority.
But he bounced back, though, right? He was able to bounce back. Or did he have somebody else replace him or something? I don't know. Some stuff was going on. There's a lot of ideas and theories. So,
well, and the Gnostics spoke about Judas Didymus Thomas, basically who wrote the Q gospel, which you could go into the whole concepts of Q and on with that if you really wanted to.
Wait, what? Q gospel? Like Q?
Yeah, it was labeled as blasphemy, as heresy, but it was written by a man who was also understood to be Jesus's twin. So whether it's known as an interpretation of him being a genuine biological twin or just a twin of mind is one of those more mysterious natures of the understanding of it. But it's basically full of Gnostic cones. You know, if you've ever read a Zen cone from Buddhist understanding, it's full of...
Is it this? Information.
Yes.
What in the... I've never heard about this before.
Yeah, so I'll find some more information. I'll have post-show show and tell that I send you. It's actually something that I came across as a part of my Harvard Divinity School studies that I had always been aware of because the divine twins as a concept of psychology that is inborn and personified into a lot of different formats of like the roots of many types of religions and spiritualities across the planet is pretty true. But that basically it was something that was of a more Gnostic understanding that was very much in that esoteric mindset of gospel. So much like a Zen koan works in Buddhism, there's no correct answer to it. And that was really frightening to the Orthodoxy at the time because the Orthodoxy was trying to use an authority of interpretation to provide for their authority on earth, to provide what they viewed as order and understanding of God through that authority. But something like the Gospel of Q or you know, what was written by Judas was, and it's not the same Judas. Well, there's something to be said for personification and names being the same, but it was technically not the same Judas that was an apostle, as far as I understand. But that this writing was very much in that mindset. Like you read these on, you read, the verses that are from it, and they're very esoteric. There is no correct response as to what it would mean to everyone when you read them. They're very much about the intrapersonal, revelatory divine mindset in each individual to kind of help you like build that awareness of how what you see in something is how God works. Basically. And Carl was very much that way. He was all about how the synchronistic process basically shows you, hey, you're a God. You are projecting and creating with this. And synchronicity shows you the ways that that magic is working, that those manifestations are working, right? So sometimes it's to show, you know, sometimes it's breadcrumbs, but sometimes it's just to show you, hey, this is how this is corresponding right now. This is the way that this is working as a projective force and creative measure as you as co-creator in the universal process, right? So working with concepts of symbology and dream interpretation were also things that Carl really delved into deeply on his own level, but then really brought into the concept of you know, individual personal psychology that became very important as a part of how he recreated that spiritually integrated concept of psychology for people, where you know, there's a really wonderful book by Joseph Cambray that's all about the synchronistic concept that Carl developed. But that in one of the sessions with his clients, there was a woman who was like kind of skeptical of these ideologies, but she was speaking about a dream in which a scarabaeid beetle appeared to her, and not but like a minute later, something flew into the window, and he felt the intuition to go open the window, and it was a scarabaeid. It was like a rose shaper.
That wasn't even like native to the area either.
Yeah. And so he brought it inside and he gave it to her, and it destroyed her disbelief. Mm-hmm. So, that sort of Christ principle or gnosis principle, in Islam, is called Irfan, right? These are all, there's so many names for what that state of consciousness is as a synchronicity. But that was like a part of how he worked to really break the paradigm or set a new paradigm as far as, you know, understanding that, hey, no, really, this and this are in communication and interconnected. And it's important the work you do in here more so than the work you do out here. You can do work out here, too, and put all sorts of conscious intention into things that are powerful. You know, like if you want to like deconstruct some sort of like small building that's in front of you, and at the same time you're consciously imbuing an intention of how you're deconstructing a part of your neuroplasticity or a part of your cognitive architecture, that can be a powerful thing. But that regardless, yeah, like what you said earlier, that the reality, the intrapersonal reality that is sort of that astral or ethereal reality, that is the subconscious, that is the irrational mind, is a more powerful and more real thing than sort of what's created by it out in the material creative process.
Mm-hmm. And then wasn't she saying like, send me a sign or something? And then the beetle shows up. He's like, here's your sign, and suspend, you right?
cut it out with your rationalism and your rational thinking, because it's all, it's kind of sort of magical. And it's making me think of how you're saying, that's why they say sleep on it. You sleep on something. And the Greeks, they had sleep temples where you would go to incubate your dreams, and you would go there, right? We have Morpheus, and we have Morpheus in the Matrix and all these different things. All that is hinting at something else. What are your thoughts? Because I know Jung, a lot of the concepts that he brought forth, obviously archetypes, the confrontation of the subconscious, right? Your shadow self. And I've heard it even put that when you confront your shadow self, it reveals to you the secrets, like, of the universe. And it makes me think of...
You're Satan. Well, which is how the South Americans would refer to it.
Yeah, and the adversary, right? The other one. And the one of the things that's making me think is you have it's the magnum opus and then the minor opus. So the major work is when you are able to transcend and pass the reality. Then the minor work is working on your soul, right? Doing the alchemy within to purify yourself. Well, it's just making me think of that. Once you start to learn. And
so much of that is about, okay, what have I made the bad guy in my mind? How can I alchemize through my perspective? Mm-hmm. And sometimes that's about seeing the enemy within as the enemy out. You know, how does that enemy appear in your reflection? For a lot of us, you know, people love villains, right? Like they'll watch movies or read stories, and there's like a part of them that loves the bad guy. That is actually a part of that alchemical process, because you're intended to own that there are natures in that being that are your natures, that in your own mind you're vilifying and degrading and like...
It's speaking to your shadow soul.
Basically. And it's not to say you shouldn't evolve it. You know, for me, the concept of the holy work that we're supposed to do is actually to evolve our understandings of things. Even, you know, if we view something as unholy, that's alchemy. How can we alchemize a more holy understanding of it as a necessary part of the creative process, instead of labeling it heretical or blasphemous, right? That like evil rests in the eye of the beholder. If you see evil all around you in the world, where does it reside, right? And so going inward to alchemize that out of yourself is that work that is the alchemy that Jung talked about. And quite honestly, it's the alchemy that the Gnostics and Jesus of Nazareth understood as his experience of that consciousness that was Christ, basically. But again, that becomes, you know, influential as far as a point of authority. One of the things you said earlier, you were talking about the whole Mary Magdalene, Mickey Mouse thing and all of that. And like, you know, there's so many concepts of subliminality that I think in the modern age, you know, most people hear the word subliminal, and immediately that feels unholy, right? Like when you think of something subliminal, you think of something that is influencing you under your conscious
awareness. It's occulted. That's why it's seen that way.
But subliminality, the sublime, okay, is the spiritual, like that is that spiritual intellect. So subliminality within scripture or artwork, right? That subliminality is the behavior of scripture, right? Scripture doesn't have to be writing. So you can look at an artwork and have a subliminally aware experience of it at a soul level through your subconscious that is important. But that in the modern age, okay, we've made a bad guy of that, right? The average person hears the concept of subliminality and they think about like the images in Disney movies. That's for like sex, you know, that concept of like really sexually imbuing subliminality, or how there have been people who have learned about that subliminality and learned to exploit it, as opposed to, you know, okay, that doesn't mean that subliminality is, in and of itself, is the bad guy, right? Like that's like saying that the knife is at fault for the murderer that used it. Okay, no, that would be the murderer's fault, right?
It's also the intent behind the whoever is creating it. That's the architect as magician, or cartographer as magician, or whoever that's behind the scenes, because part of a sigil is doing what? Charging it. So if you're putting the symbol out there for it to have an effect on somebody and you put ill intent, I think it works that way. It will reflect what you want it to do.
Absolutely. You know, that is that sort of Ma magic. You know, there's a reason that Mary had Ma in her name. Ma is the, as an etymological root, has everything to do with that maternal, magical nature that is the seat of all consciousness as the feminine principle of God. You know, people forget that God is above and beyond gender and yet all encompassing of both, and that that is that sort of that womb of creative process of conception with the mind, right? Like, you know, when they talk about how Mary conceived virginally, okay, what if Mary was conceiving virginally? That is where I've gotten to with that understanding. And I think people like the Gnostics and Carl and a lot of the Theosophists who had that more philosophical mindset, you know, even Judaic teachings and Hindu teachings that speak about the concepts of the intellects as the many layers, speak about it as sort of that process of conception through the mind, as opposed to like the literalism of the personification that they used with the concept of Mother Mary. But the other thing that's often remiss in those scriptures is that even the Trinitarian nature was present as Mary, right? So Mary the mother, and then Mary Magdalene, and then the Holy, like their Holy Ghost, or that there's some sort of connection between those two entities as Mary, and then the entities that would be the masculine principles as the Trinity, having a convergence where the Holy Ghost is both, and that's how they united, right? These, for me, this is what the Gnostics were about, was like working with scripture or things that provide scriptural behavior in that way so that you can experience synchronicity, so that you can experience that falling together in time that provides for like deeply powerful, subliminally imbued revelation that becomes incredibly powerful as like a projective force and measure of your own mind.
Mm-hmm. And there are, in the New Testament, there is Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, Mary, mother of James the Younger, Mary, mother of John, Mark, and Mary of Rome. So there's six Marys in the New Testament.
And well, you know, six is an interesting thing because it has a lot to do with the concepts of luck, of magic. You know, in Chinese culture, six has everything to do with luck and wealth. In most cultures and most other religions aside from Christianity, six has to do with the concept of abundance and the feminine. So it's fascinating that there were six, were there six or seven occurrences of them?
There's six women, but they're found in 49 verses. So right, the original Greek text, New Testament, mentions the name Mary 54 times in four different forms. 18 occurrences, 27, 2, 7. So still, and this is just making me think of...
Well, that is a numeric conversation of revelation. Yes. That's subliminal in and of itself.
Exactly.
You know, this is why the Jewish study the concepts of gematria.
Yes.
Or why, you know, the I Ching exists in Chinese culture. So, you know, I work with stuff like that all the time just to see the deeper conversation. That was the esotericism of Kabbalah, actually, mm-hmm. was... to see the deeper, you know, Kabbalah literally quite literally means to reveal what mm-hmm. is hidden, which, you know, again, that's become like a fashionable thing to think is like cool to think about, but that there are, it's not necessarily all about, you know, Kabbalah as its coolness, but as
she's
its
named
like
13 times in the Gospels, Mary Magdalene, 3 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, twice in Luke, and 5 times in John. So, I mean, like 13, M is the 13th letter of the alphabet. You have a double here. So, I mean, this is definitely, and this is more esoteric and occulted stuff. Like, because what they teach us is the exoteric bullshit. Like, you just read it on the surface. And it's like how Manly P. Hall talks about, for those that are able to see the scripture for what it is, it's actually an alchemical text encoded in numerology and numbers.
Absolutely.
And I think that's what Pythagoras was talking about. All is number. Well, you can speak in this coded language as well. And I mean, you see it here, this is Wikipedia. This is like the superficial, like if we were to actually dig around,
this
you know,
is the nature of tongues too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, xenoglossia or speaking in tongues is all about understanding, you know, it's very similar to how wind talking worked, actually.
How what?
Like the wind talkers that were used during, I think World War I or II. It's sort of a native language, but the concept of tongues itself is that subconscious or subliminal mind, spiritual mind, speaking through you without you consciously trying to decide whether or not what you're saying makes sense, but that it understands that it's imbuing conscious intention through the spoken word. And so, you know, it's something that is very much also rooted in emotional intelligence as a linguistic expression. That is also what makes it a part of like a charismatic understanding. You know, charisma is an interesting notion in and of itself that I think Carl kind of touched on in his own way, as far as appreciating the emotional intelligence of sort of that seductive mindset, but that seductiveness not necessarily being about like literal sexuality, you know, it being about the influence of the mind across minds, basically.
I've never heard about this before. Is this what you're talking about, during World War II?
Yeah, so this was, you know, basically it was Native Americans who worked with coders for the American military. They became American military themselves and served during the war to provide code talking that was unbreakable to the Nazis, which is sort of interesting because the majority of that native language is very much in line with the concept of xenoglossia as far as it being very native and emotionally intellectual language or emotionally driven language. And obviously something that was kind of remiss as an intellectual process for the Nazis was, you know, heart mind, basically. They were not a heart-minded movement, right? They were all about just being pure rational mind. So the reason that ended up working basically is because most Native American languages are very actually much in that intellect, that spiritual intellect, right? They speak from the heart mind in a way that imbues through that consciousness emotional intent. And that there is, you know, something to be said for why that works so well, because if your heart mind isn't open, someone who's speaking to you with heart mind, or like that's why that information can't yet be revealed. For those who aren't thinking from their heart mind, you're less likely to have to experience that relationship dynamic, that scriptural behavior from any item, right? The heart mind is basically what opens up the mind to revelation and how subliminality works as a spiritual intellect, as the way that our consciousness is supposed to evolve a little bit more.
Very, very interesting. So, you learn something new every day, right? And so this concept of, to add on to what you were saying about the Gnostics and the way that they are portrayed, one thing that I've always liked, because I did start out in learning about Gnosticism when I started to expand and talk about other things, and one of the things that I really loved was how poetic the Jesus in the non-canonical Nag Hammadi Dead Sea Scrolls is, like how different he is. And it's making me think of this Q source where it's like being fed through what, right? That's the debate essentially. And then how you said QAnon or QAnon, however you say it.
Well, and, you know what's funny is that information brought me to a book that's called The Al-Qanon, which was by a man named Avicenna, which was one of the original medical spiritual texts from Islam. But for most people, you know, it's interesting. I think that is some of the stuff that was supposed to subliminally lead to like the reawakenings of those understandings in the Western world that got remiss, that got, you know, unfortunately, it was like feeding the irrational mind fast food instead of a hearty meal that it was supposed to get as spiritual nourishment.
So this Gnostic Jesus is also a little bit, he's a little bit of an asshole too. One of my favorite gospels is the Gospel of Judas, and how he is pretty much telling them like the Judas is the good guy in that story, which is weird, right? And then he is telling
the coin flip for everyone out there with that.
Yeah. So, I mean, and this is what I tell everybody, whatever you think, whatever idea you have, whatever opinion you have, somebody else has the opposite opinion, completely different, completely. So,
and that is the original understanding of Satan, by the way.
Yeah, exactly. The adversary.
Word Satan actually literally means opposite.
Mm-hmm.
What's interesting as a point of conception that's our personal alchemy to do is if you believe
at Highland, we're all about celebrating little wins and little ways to innovate digital processes. There's no customer pain point too small for us to help with. Maybe that's why more than half of the Fortune 100 looks to Hyland to connect their content and data, improve processes, and turn little efficiencies into big wins for their customers and clients. Hyland, intelligent content solutions for innovators everywhere at Hyland.com.
That opposition is adversarial. That is not necessarily the truth. Actually, opposition is supposed to create harmony.
It's supposed to help you grow. It's supposed to. But
well, okay, let's look at, like, take it to the micro level, right? Like, literal microbiology. Electrons and protons are Satans to each other. Is that something that's procreative and harmonious or something that creates problems, right? I guess, you know, it depends on the molecular structure. But, you know, taking it down to that very simple, more original nature of God in something like microbiology helps us understand how we have provided, like, unhealthy egoisms of conception at the human level that are taking away from that nature or making that nature unholy, as opposed to appreciating, like what you're saying, the alchemy of it, the purpose of it as a part of the creative process.
And isn't there six protons, six neutrons, and six electrons? I got six.
Yeah,
six.
Well, so isn't that, you know, isn't that interesting? Again, that whole concept of 666, like if you add 6, 6, and 6 together, you get 15, which would be 5 and a 1, right? Or a 1 and a 5, okay? The primordial
carbon
plus 5 human, right? And it returns to 6 again. 6 being, you know, a lot of people, basically the 6 is often associated with the devil. You know, another thing that I've realized as an interesting understanding is that the devil was always supposed to be the feminine principle, and there was something destroyed in it by Orthodox scripture that made it masculine, right? That made the whole psyche masculine. Whereas when you understand that, you know, Devi, D-E-V-I, in Sanskrit is a word that meant goddess, okay? And there's absolutely a correlation between why that word would have then become devil later in Orthodox scripture to degrade the feminine as a part of the psyche and a part of the total principle and conception of God and how that mind works is important, right? If you can't have the androgyny of the mind if the devil and God are both male, right? Where's the feminine principle? You're without it. But 6 has to do with the feminine in almost every culture. So it really is about reawakening to the awareness that, okay, even the devil is not unholy. It only became unholy because they made man lay with man. As in, they made the devil and God man. And in your mind, as conceptions, that doesn't work so well, right? That creates war. That creates avarice. That creates all sorts of really awful unwellnesses as projected forces into the world. That whole... You know, the whole liturgical understanding that is so based in literalism as far as, like, even degrading the concept of why man should not be with man, I realized has everything to do with why man should not only be with man as far as psyche is concerned. If you only think from a masculine principled psyche perspective, all of a sudden everything is about, you know, aggressiveness, making a fight, competing. You know, from an unhealthy standpoint, you know, competing to belittle someone else, basically, or competing for authority, competing because you have a lust or a greed or a gluttony for power of authority and sort of those natures. But that, you know, bringing that concept of the feminine back was everything that Carl wanted to do through the work that he did both in psychology and through his concepts of esotericism and alchemy, basically.
So The 7 Sermons to the Dead is a summary revelation of the Red Book. And that so the 7 sermons he did publish, and the other one was published in 2009. It is only a portion of the imaginative material contained in the Red Book manuscript that C.G. Jung shared more or less publicly during his lifetime. To comprehend the importance of the 7 Sermons to the Dead, one must understand the events behind the writing of the Red Book itself, a task ultimately facilitated by the apocryphal publication of Jung's Red Book in October 2009. Then we have Dr. Shyamdasani's extensive introduction and notes on the text of the Red Book provide a wealth. So he was in November of 1913, Carl commenced an extraordinary exploration of the psyche or soul. He He called it his confrontation with the unconscious. During this period, Jung willfully entered imaginative or visionary states of consciousness. The visions continued intensely from the end of 1913 until about 1917, and then abated by around 1923. Jung carefully recorded this imaginative journey in 6 black covered personal journals referred to as the Black Book. So again, alchemy, right? The blackening and all these different things. These notes provide a dated chronological ledger of his visions and dialogues with his soul. So this guy, and do you know how he was able to enter these, it was through meditation, wasn't it? These states of altered consciousness.
You know, I think to a certain extent I'm certain that he was a transcendent being himself that had probably lived a lot of lifetimes that had genetic inborn leanings toward that awakening in his life. You know, I've sort of had those revelations for myself and my transcendent self or spirit. And so, you know, I think there's something to be said for that work already being present through the multitudinous nature of the transcendent soul or spirit through many lifetimes. But that, you know, it basically is about the mind having an openness to those experiences too, right? Like, how many people in the modern age, if they like went on a walk and felt like a tree was talking to them, would just dismiss that?
You're just on mushrooms at that point.
Well, or on God.
Yeah, or on God. Yeah, yeah.
Parents kind of would tell us they're the same thing, right? Yeah. Which is fine. I'm perfectly in line with that concept of the inborn nature of consciousness being from plant consciousness more originally. But, you know, that there aren't many people who would do that. I have had an emotional conversation, an emotionally intellectually based conscious connection to things like a forest that I'm walking through. But for the average person, that is something where it would be like, do they even have a belief that that's possible? If not, then it is precluded from them, right? You have to have that imaginal nature to you to be able to connect with that realm. And so there's sort of like a prerequisite of an availability of that more sort of child, you know, it's not really a childlike mind. It's the mind that we have when we're a child. And so people often refer to it as a childlike mind, but the reality is that it's this like very spiritually open, neuroplastically open and developable mind, which is why when we're children, we have such amazing neuroplasticity. It's why it's easier for us to learn languages and things, right? Because the mind is so open. So going inward is all about creating an openness in the mind to that irrational nature of God. That, yeah, you might go on a walk and if it feels like your intuition tells you that a tree is speaking to you as a spirit, like, well, that worked out pretty well for Moses. Maybe be open to that too in the present day, right? or like, you know, seeing it on fire with your imagination as sort of like an augmentation of your reality through the imaginal experience is something that God wants of us, or something that the universe and consciousness as God wants from us. So that we can have those personal conceptions and openness within ourselves, but also be willing to let go of like a requirement for consensus across that. Because the dimensional reality that my psyche lives in and is experiencing might have an experience of that tree that is different than the person standing next to me who's also in the state of gnosis that has a different imaginal experience. Why? Because they're creating a different universe. They're supposed to. The consensus being that we're both having an imaginal and creative, you know, experience of that material in front of us, basically.
In Dreams Reflections, Jung gives one account of how the Septum Sermones came to be written. The Sunday referred below is probably the Sunday 30th of January, 1916. It began with a restlessness, but I did not know what it meant or what they wanted of me. There was an ominous atmosphere all around me. I had the strange feeling that the air was filled with ghostly entities. Then it was as if my house began to be haunted. Around 5 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday, the front doorbell began ringing frantically, but there was no one in sight. I was sitting near the doorbell, and not only heard it, but saw it moving. We all simply stared at one another. The atmosphere was thick, believe me. Then I knew that something had to happen. The whole house was filled as if there were a crowd present, crammed full of spirits. They were packed deep right up to the door, and the air was so thick it was scarcely possible to breathe. As for myself, I was all a quiver with the question, "For God's sake, what in the world is this?" Then they cried out in chorus, "We have come back from Jerusalem, where we found not what we sought. That is the beginning of the Septem Sermonis, Sermonis." So, yikes.
And I think, you know, there's an understanding that Jerusalem is a place as far as like the rational material world as a geographical point, but that probably when they spoke of Jerusalem, they were speaking of sort of a personification of a place in the astral realm or the spiritual realm. You know, very similarly, I have had a realization that, you know, even the word, so I had a revelation about the word Israel, right? Being that IS is something that sort of in language or in letter represents the past or the reflective feminine nature. Ra being RA that comes next being the solar nature, the masculine nature, and EL being the god or androgynous nature of the mind in like communicative collaborative force, that is the kingdom that Israel lives here, right? It's a place, but that as a conception, it lives here. So same thing basically. Well, this being a doorway to that, right? So that's sort of the trick with this is the paradox and the nature of paradox and all of these things, that by going inward, you actually open out here. You know, you open the door to inside of yourself to open the door that opens up everything outside of yourself too. But that, you know, so for them, again, what we talked about earlier as far as like how it reflects and an awareness of what humanity has been going through, especially in the Western world, as far as that whole concept of believing authority when they tell you what boxes to check to get your result, and listening from a less self-actualized or intrapersonal and soulful place that doesn't get you what is promised by another, because that may have gotten them to the kingdom they were promised, but their enforcement of that is the consensus by which how like everyone gets to their personal kingdom would be untrue. Mm-hmm. So you can read, if you try to live someone else's story to get to your result, it's not going to work for you. You got to like write your own story to get to that place. So yeah. I think a lot of the spirits that came to him basically were ones that had been very pious to false authority in religion throughout their lives, and then basically met Sheol on the other side of it, because it wasn't their kingdom, it was someone else's version of things that they didn't want.
Do you think that he entered the, what is it that they call it, the Chapel Perilous in a way? Because some would say that he drove himself to insanity. What are your thoughts on that? Do you think that's he achieved?
Oh, he drove himself insane? Yeah. Yes. Well, so why degrade that, right?
Yeah.
You know, having visions was once considered. There's a really wonderful book that I think I may have talked about the last time we were on called Muses, Madmen, and Prophets. That it was written by a man whose father basically grew up, he didn't know this until later in life when his father passed away and he read his journals, but that basically when his father passed away and he read his father's journals, he realized that his father had heard voices his whole life, but was a totally like normal functioning man in society. And that there is actually some level of normalcy to the hearing of voices in the mind, or having that intrapersonal experience. Gautier was known for having imaginal friends. The man who wrote Faust. Gautier's Faust, which is a wonderful, mysterious book to read, by the way. It's very much based in that like Zen cone irrational nature where there's no right answer to what you would conceive of it. But yeah. He was known for walking around having conversations with imaginal friends that he had brought with him, basically because he loved them so much that as spirits, he had like integrated them into himself and they were always available to him as a part of his kingdom. But that, you know, that book, Muses, Madmen, and Prophets, basically speaks to, you know, the history and change throughout history of the perspective at the cultural level about what it means to hear voices or to see things like a burning bush. And, you know, how someone like Jesus of Nazareth in the modern age would probably, unfortunately, be committed or thought to be, you know, unwell, basically. But that, you know, people, you know, same thing with Hildegard von Bingen. She had visions that were considered very divine.
So before, because I wanted to segue that the conversation to there, the last half, because this idea that schizophrenic people are, right, we've always been told that their brains are wired differently, and I know a schizophrenic person, and the way that they explain it to me is very, I don't want to say weird, but it's different. It's weird to me because it's different, but not in like not in a bad way. Like, oh, that's.
I think you are open to the idea of it being just a neurodiversity, not
an altered state of consciousness. Yeah, yeah, right? Absolutely, yeah. But the way that society paints them, right? Like they're crazy people and all these different movies. But like, what if they're able? What if their brain is actually tapped into something else? This other realm, this occultus mundi, this hidden realm that we don't perceive with ourselves. I mean, look at Jung. That's a scholar. That was a person who was very respected.
Jeanne d'Arc was another woman who had visions, right? The book speaks about a lot of these people. That Muses, Madmen, and Prophets book, it speaks very specifically to all of the people that Einstein actually too was someone that had inborn vision awarenesses. Da Vinci, like, hello, those flying machines came to him through visions. These are, you know, it's important basically for people to understand also how important intrapersonal belief is that is created by cultural mindset in that, okay, let's say this person is wired that way mentally, but they're born into a cultural dynamic that appreciates that as disorderous or unwellness to the point that they lose a faith in that God-given ability that they have, that neuro diversity that they have that is like basically God consciousness, that if they believe based on what exterior reality tells them, based on what the environment of their culture tells them, that it is disorderous or an illness, then unfortunately then it would express or be experienced as illness by that person because of their belief being such a powerful mechanism of the mind. So thankfully Moses saw a burning bush and didn't think he was crazy. He understood that it was God and there was nothing that could take that from him. But in the modern age, that is a far more difficult task for people who are experiencing that state of awareness, you know, for them to accept that, you know, again, even Hildegard of Bingen took a while before she was honest with the place that she lived and worshiped about having had visions because she was concerned for how it would be perceived. So that the courage of the heart to accept that neurodiversity is a whole another thing, right? You know, there's a reason that Carl's works weren't published until after he passed away, because he was working in a field of psychology that was very scientific minded and that would have potentially, you know, even science makes heretics of people too, right? The scientific community can make heretics of people. And I'm certain that he didn't want to lose the value of the work he had done in the field of psychology by allowing a potential for, you know, that viewpoint of him basically before he had passed.
Yeah, I downloaded this book. I'm just flipping through it. And yeah, very interesting, because a lot of religions that we know today are through divine intervention. And we have, you keep mentioning this lady, which I had come across her through my research in John with John Dee, right? Speaking of somebody who was in contact with otherworldly entities, if you will, and Edward Kelly, really, because he was a scryer. But Angela Voss talks about how this, and also Henry Corbin with the Mundus Imaginalis, this other realm that is in between the imaginative and the real, whatever that is, and it's powered by what? The floodgates of your imagination. Like it's an autonomous realm that's powered by your imagination. So the idea that there's something going on in the background, perhaps it's the hardware that's powering this reality. and you're able to tap into that through different uses. Angela Voss says scrying is a way of tapping into this. That's what John Dee and Over Kelly were doing, and they were talking to things on the other side. And one of the crazy things about that was that they were being shown like symbols, like mathematical symbols, and just weird thing. And obviously we have the whole Enochian system, but a lot of the times they showed to them what looked like numbers. And I think that Mathesis, which is this more divine look, Pythagorean-esque look on math as a sort of philosophy and as a sort of lifestyle, that's what these guys were doing. They saw mathematics as holding reality together, as the language of God. And
well, I think there's something that's important to understand, because people sort of reverse engineer the understanding that math was invented. We invented math as a way to have a consensus awareness of the language of God.
To interpret, right? Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. But, you know, but that still in that sentiment of it, there is a universality to the language of math. Now, that yes. being said, it's there is even not necessarily consensus in that, because what you choose to imbue as an understanding of a numeric value, one, there's something to understand about intergenerational, like inborn knowledge that comes to you through the subliminal conception of previous lives and the existing collective unconscious, because just like there's a collective conscious, there's a collective unconscious too, right? But that, you know, if you come from a background that is like Jewish and Chinese, okay, the I Ching numerology as a symbolic awareness or understanding does not necessarily perfectly align with the Gematrian understandings. So there's something to be said for like even the sort of divine chemistry of what it means for someone who would like be born and have both of those inborn knowledges as a numeric awareness, as a universal language of God in the creative process in them, and owning that, like, ooh, what happens when you mix those two languages together? Even at the numeric level, that like that's a divine part of the creative process that, you know, from the Islamic point of view is something that they, you know, they basically view humanity as this sort of like alchemical experience of essence and spirit that's happening through us as individuals, which I've incredibly appreciated. You know, I've learned so much about Islam recently that I've been happy to have from a point of perspective that's like deconstructed so much of Western ideology and like sort of pre-programmatic structure that would have like that made it so unholy to me. So happy to have like virginal perspective back on a lot of those very interesting points, but that, you know, basically, yes, you are intended to like own that even in numbers there, you know, there's that again, there's that subliminality. It's understood by you. Okay. You know, for example, one of the biggest revelations for me was the concept that two is an even prime. And it's the only one, the unique nature of that, and how that evenness is often denoted to feminine principality. But that there's also usually a misconception of how the oneness representing sort of masculine nature is before the two, but then you imbue a sense of Taoism into it that understands that the nothing is the Tao, and all of a sudden the feminine is preeminent again, right? Because zero comes before one. So, or is the epicenter of numerology in either direction, right? Because it's neutral, it's neither positive nor negative. But that it is sort of that, you know, from the Taoist perspective, zero represents the Tao, basically. And so these are just like, these are my personal revelations and conceptions about what these numeric understandings mean to me as I work with them on my own from that intrapersonal awareness. But that there was pre-existing information that helped inspire that revelation for me. But, you know, based on either what was known to me in the transcendence of my soul, or, you know, what was provided to me as conception in the present moment through material reality. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One of the other things I've learned through this process is that when we let our heart carry something informationally, like when we store something in our heart mind, that is what transcends through time for us as beings, so that in another lifetime, when we unlock the heart mind, all of a sudden, all of those things return to us. And so, like, if a song or a scripture or a book or a person was known to you in such a way that you stored them in your heart mind in one lifetime, you carry it in yourself through your transcendence, basically. And so that's a level of that subliminality, too, and why you would feel attracted to particular information or a particular persona or a particular book or a particular song. One of the other things that I've been studying really recently that kind of speaks to a lot of these natures that are present in that like concept of scriptural behavior is what they refer to as the saint poet tradition or bhakti tradition in Hinduism. That was all about the devotional nature of the soul to like that artistic subliminal expression as a part of, you know, what that intrapersonal relationship is with God that creates for a divine culture through like subliminal devotionality or artistic expression of the heart mind.
Yeah, it's really amazing. And all these factors that come together to shape who you are. You have, I always mix it up, it's a psychogeography, where you're the land, everything around you quite literally affects your psyche. And for some reason, I keep thinking of, this is a comedian. I don't know if you've ever heard of Sam Hyde. Have you heard of him before?
No, but I'm certain I'm meant to have the information, as is whoever's watching this.
So he goes, he has this whole bit where he's got like beef with like deaf people because they're different. And he says that they're different because they have never heard their name. And hearing your name like changes who you are, like throughout all your life, Mira, 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 all throughout your life, it makes you act a certain way because that's just the way it resonates, right? Me, Juan, like all my life, I'm known as a Juan. So I adapt this thing, and obviously deaf people can't hear. And he's got this whole thing where he just rants about how deaf people are. Anyways, I just keep thinking because I've been watching his comments.
You know what? That same book actually speaks about that concept.
Really?
Because
the Mad Men one?
Deaf people can have inner auditory experience.
What?
That has been proven psychologically through like neuroscience, basically the study of the mind. Whoa. that they can have inner auditory experiences.
Do they have an inner monologue though, do you think?
Well, so it's hard to know, right? But that, you know, that being said, that speaks to the idea of how that person is a transcendent being that has heard language at one point in their transcendent experience of life, which would provide for them to be able to have an inner auditory experience at some point in their life, in their mind, even though they can't literally hear.
I would say, and I'm not being mean, but I was going to say if there's any deaf people that listen to the show, but that's kind of paradox. If you know anyone who is
one way to listen, right?
Yeah. If you know anyone who is deaf and you can ask them, do you have an inner monologue? Write me an email, theoneononepodcast@gmail.com. Because I'm interested to know. And yeah, so this concept, and I want to talk about, how do you say her name? Hildegard of, is it Bingen or Bingen?
Yeah, Hildegard von Bingen. There's actually a really wonderful free movie all about her that I watched last night called Vision. You can, if you look it up on like YouTube, you can find it. It's like an hour and 50 minutes, but it pretty much shows all about her life. She's a very fascinating woman. She also composed very beautiful hymns, wrote theater, basically. That she had all sorts of wonderful conceptions, and basically she had a relationship with an entity that she referred to as the voice of living light.
Well, and this predates John Dee, and she wrote, and this is what really, when I was looking into this, she is noted for the invention of a constructed language known as lingua ingota, which is 12th century, as the Latin for unknown language was described by 12th century abbess of Rupertsburg, and who apparently used it for mystical purposes, again, like Enochian.
I would presume that even though it's not directly spoken to as such, that it's very similar to the concept of charismatic language that is, you know, speaking in tongues or xenoglossia.
Yeah, glossolalia, is that what it's called? Because I'm Pentecostal. So I grew up with that people jumping around and going crazy and the Holy Spirit like that. Yeah, I grew up watching that.
So I am someone who can speak in tongues. Let it be known to you in the way that it is known to your soul. Right. Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily about that expression that, you know, it's not to degrade the Pentecostal tradition, but it is sort of to own the fact that there is that subliminal nature, that known nature to you, that doesn't have to consciously construct the language that is speaking mm-hmm. through you, because your heart mind is speaking by what is known to it through its transcend itself, basically.
Because think about how much
a really wonderful artist that I'll share with you too. His name is L. Seed, and he is someone who does art that he calls calligraffiti, where basically he writes, he creates artwork that is intended to be subliminal from Arabic calligraphy that he does as graffiti that has Arabic language and verses and things.
This?
Yeah, so it's E-L, and then his last name is Seed, S-E-E, S-E-E-D. But it's really, really beautiful art, and he does, you know, it's all about how the subliminal nature of that art is just known to your soul. You don't necessarily have to consciously know what he's written in the Arabic, but it's like such beautiful and cool artwork, and he's just a really fascinating man. He speaks to it very beautifully as well, but you know that this is that devotional nature of that mind that Carl spoke about, that you know is a part of the spiritual psychology that he was trying to appreciate in a more analytical psychology that was being studied at the time.
Yeah, it reminds me of a QR code, like this cosmic QR code that your soul's supposed to scan and you extract whatever it is.
Exactly.
It's a mandala, pretty much.
There's something that you can, like, what do you feel? You know, there's something to be said too about somatic language mm-hmm. as like, okay, when you experience the subliminality of something like that, do you feel a resonance? Does your heart feel warmer? Does your body lighten? Do you feel your hair stand up? You know, that is a language in and of itself that's sort of been forgotten because it isn't technically spoken. It's not linguistic. But that is a nature and language of God that is a part of the nativity of that soul part of us that transcends time also.
Yeah, absolutely. We know that's what they were using, that sort of technology in the cathedrals, to invoke an experience, to warp people's perceptions. And you also have the Joan of Arc. She was also having visions. And we know she was also another very influential woman in history, and Hildegard too. This is very interesting. I find this fascinating. I did not know about the spirit that she was in touch with. I'm going to check out that movie Vision you said on YouTube, right?
Yeah. I'll make sure I send you the link too. And I'll send you a PDF that basically, I'll find it. It's the Jungian perspective of her. That someone did a dissertation on. It's like 197 pages, but it's like really fascinating that you know that someone had that someone in the modern age basically was like interested in even looking for that or researching that and spent you know a large amount of time. So it's called Vision of Creation: A Jungian View of Hildegard on the Origin of Life Vision. And so basically it's an abstract dissertation that speaks to how aligned they were as perceptions of understanding of themselves as creating archetypal stories that were personifications of their own cosmology to help appreciate and understand themselves, but also see the interconnected nature of psyche or spirit as Holy Spirit, as self. As a part of the creative process.
This is crazy. The Pope she received papal approval to document her visions as revelations from the Holy Spirit, giving her instant credence.
Which was a huge deal at the time, by the way, because of the fact she was a woman.
Yeah, I mean, because you were a witch back then if you were experienced this sort of stuff, right? I mean, you'd be burned at the stake, essentially. And
I've had an awareness of a lifetime or two of that for me. So I am quite certain, you know, there's a part of me that wonders that if the fire that spoke to Moses was the fire that was filled with all the spirits of all the witches and quote unquote heretics that were burned. You know, I have a feeling that fire will return to burn away all of the evilness that was born in the world to have created those fires in the first place as a part of how Christ consciousness comes alive again, or how unity consciousness, peace consciousness comes alive again.
Let's stare at this together to see where we go. It's really trippy. So, yeah, very fascinating. And every time you come on, Mira, you always kill it. You always bring these new concepts that I didn't really, I haven't even heard about. And, you know, when you hear of something but you don't really know about it, well, I had heard of Hildegard, and I kind of just browsed really quickly when I was doing my, because I was focused on John Dee, but this is a lot more interesting than I had anticipated, because there's a lot more to dig at than just what I superficially read.
What's fascinating is that you grew up Pentecostal and hadn't really ever heard of her.
Mm-hmm. Well, because I wasn't ever taught. My family was very, my grandma really, she was very strict and very, you go to church and you only read what they present to you, and you do what you, they tell you to do. You send your tithing every week, and you know, you got to make sure that's it. I was never taught anything esoteric or anything other than what they were teaching that was exoteric that everybody else was intaking. And I really never really had an interest in digging deeper than what I was already being presented, right? Because I started reading the Bible when I was 12 years old. The first book I ever read was the book Revelation, because I've always been a weirdo. I've always been into Bigfoot, the Bermuda Triangle, and the book Revelation, this apocalypse, and that's why Apocrypha, that's why I love it so much, because it's this, what's that gonna happen next? What is this? And that enigma, you know?
Study of what the emotion of wonder does to the mind is also an incredibly fascinating psychological science that I'll try to remember her name, but there's someone that I have watched who studies that very specifically as a sort of divine emotional state for us that is important to the intellect, that state of wonder, you know, when you go to something like the Grand Canyon, for example, or when you go into one of those cathedrals and you're just in total awe and wonder of what's in front of you. You know, Gaudi architecture was known for providing this too, if you've ever looked at or experienced Gaudi.
Is he the one that God's in the details? Or things?
Was the one that had visions and heard voices too, right? He had a God-given task to build what he built. And you know,
that's La Familia Sagrada, right? Is that the one from that one? Am I thinking of the right one?
I believe so. Gaudi is Gaudi, but talk about subliminally beautiful architecture that, you know, many of the cathedrals he built in, I think, South America and some in Spain are just like such divine, you can tell there's such a divine intelligence behind what he was experiencing, and he had a very irrational an open mind. Actually, Hildegard too was someone who she built her own. I believe it would be called an abbess, and kept her own, kept the virginal women with her in her own separate place from the rest of the men that she had originally been with. It's all these are, you know, very interconnected stories, just as far as the archetypal behavior of how they came to a conception of God and what that meant as a part of their process.
This guy's up for sainthood too, I believe, Gaudi, because I've talked about him before.
I would hope so, because quite honestly, his architecture is just so incredibly beautiful.
Because they actually attributed all of the miracles that have happened in here to the actual building itself, like to the actual architecture. And this, you know, I've talked about, yeah, this is the one. So
there is a particular cathedral that if you look up in it, it quite literally looks like you are like looking into this thing that's just like channeling you into what would be the conception of heaven as far as a visual experience for oneself.
Yeah, Sagrada Familia.
You're seeing it on the outside, but where you're really seeing is on the inside, right? Because your mind is the thing that is seeing and perceiving of it internally. It's an exterior object or material that's providing it for you, but that it provides that intra awareness of like, wow, is that what it feels like to look into heaven, basically. All of these people had that nature to them. You know, they were unafraid to own that there was something speaking to them. Carl as well, you know, he may not have spoken to it publicly or had it known by others aside from very close friends until after his passing. Nikola Tesla was another one of these beings. He's, you know, both he and Carl were known as being what they referred to as like closet Gnostics or closet theosophists, where they, you know, they, it was known to them in that way, but not necessarily in a way that they like publicly spoke yeah. about or sort of like pedestal themselves on. And I think one of the things that is like really at the center or the root of what happens for us as a part of some of those religious traditions, like what you spoke about earlier, as far as your growing up with the Pentecostal tradition and how it was all about the authority of scripture and how that almost kind of removed a genuine scriptural experience of it for you at a certain point, is that, you know, it really becomes about God, you answering the call of God as an understanding that God is internal, right? And not some external authority, that the internal authority of something like your heart mind and an awareness of listening to that, those inner born voices that have been, you know, that you carry in your heart because of how many lifetimes you've had with them or because that was your lifetime, is something that becomes that trial of God that we're intended to pass, as opposed to feeling like we have to abide by exterior authority as conception of God, as opposed to the interior authority of God that, you know, I think Carl was basically trying to teach from the concept of psychology as, okay, hey, the study of the psyche, your own internal experience is the study of God. It's the study of self.
Yeah. And if I was to say any of what you just said, that would have been considered heresy and I would have been,
blasphemy. Oh, well, what do we live in the eyes of then, huh? Lest they define someone out of the kingdom.
Yeah. Mira.
Right? That's not how you make it. That's not how you make the kingdom, by defining everyone out of it, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm.
Do you have any concluding thoughts for the people? You've been killer tonight. Really enjoyed talking to you. And you've brought a lot to the table that I'm going to be looking into in my journey of this, whatever this is. Do you have any concluding thoughts for the people that you want to leave them with?
You know, the only thing I would say is that I hope that this conversation really opened up minds to that concept of inner authority, right? As the authority of self being the authority of God, and sort of like, you know, owning that point of perspective of alchemy that's internal, that is emotional alchemy or psyche alchemy, spirit alchemy, that is all about working with even linguistic behavior and awareness, as far as, you know, the concepts we talked about with subliminality, that if you have a notion or a subconsciously integrated belief that everything subliminal is going to be experienced in a unbenevolent, influential way, that is how you will experience it. And so it becomes your work as the alchemist to redefine it in a way that you can understand that, nope, subliminality is the language of spirit. It's the language of soul. And if I own that that is a divine nature and a heartfelt nature and a benevolent nature, that is how I will get to experience it. And that is how I will be able to open my heart mind to it.
Beautiful. Mira, do you want to plug your stuff for the people who have enjoyed you with me today, where they can find you, they want to reach out, follow you, check you out on other shows?
Absolutely. So my website is www.moonandrune.com. And you can learn about all sorts of stuff on my website, about my integrative therapy process, about how I integrate spirit into business and organizational wellness consulting, and help people understand, you know, business and industry as organism and ecosystem, as opposed to things that are kind of without those personalities, as well as just information you can find that is hopefully available to the opening of the mind. And you can also find me on Instagram, where I share just, you know, I show vocab words, I share embodiment dance, I share, you know, basically my spiritual process on my own personal Instagram, which is at Mira Taylor Wellness. And then I have my business Instagram too, at Moon and Rune Wellness.
Awesome. Links to that will be in the description. Mira, you're great. Thank you so much for being here with me.
Absolute pleasure. For those of you who need to disintegrate the word great from a certain ex-president that probably shouldn't have been, I have used the acronym God really enjoys all things. I'll use that as a finality for a reintegration of greatness.
I prefer make esoterica great again. That's what I mean.
Yeah, or make America wonderful again. That would be my slogan. Let's make America wonderful again.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you so much, Mira. As always, everyone, make sure to check her out. Make sure to follow her. Follow the show at the 101 Podcast on all social media platforms. Make sure to give this a 5-star review. It's free. Thumbs up. It's free. Thank you all. And as always, see you on the other side.